Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we are looking at chapter 8 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22 will be our text. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Last time we saw how Jesus, on this particular occasion, healed all who came to him in order to show that in him all the effects of the fall will be canceled and overruled and completely undone, as he did these things, Matthew tells us, to fulfill this particular function that Isaiah said the Messiah would indeed fulfill. By his power, Christ accomplishes all of our salvation, but we must not expect to receive all of that in this life. Scripture clearly teaches that we will not be glorified until Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Until then, we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have a new mind, you have a new heart, you believe in Christ, you delight in righteousness, that new nature within you is growing, and yet we still get sick. We still grow old. We still die, even as believers. In fact, we have tribulation in this world even more so as believers, according to our Lord. While he was here, Jesus showed compassion to those who came to him, and he healed many of them. But as we noticed last time, he did not heal all. And in fact, neither was healing and the temporal restoration of the body the focus of his mission. His mission was to preach, we saw, so that the elect would believe and receive by faith eternal life, but that will only be realized after we die in these bodies, or until Christ returns, one, whichever comes first. But until then, he's called us to follow him and to live for him in a hostile world. How should we heed that call? Well, that's what our text notices this morning. Let's pray as we pause to go to God's Word. Father, we just want to pause again in prayer because we're about to read your holy and sacred Word, which is as really yours as if you were to utter it audibly from heaven right now and we were to all hear it. Help us to fear and to believe, and may you be pleased to change us by the power of your Word through your Spirit, Father, that you would be glorified in us, and that your Son and his grace would be seen in us. Lord, we pray this for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy word. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice this morning, first of all, the spiritual primacy of Christ's serving. Notice the spiritual primacy of Christ's serving. I want to do a little background here this morning, because the great need of the human race and the reason for which Jesus came into the world is that we would be made right before a holy God. Jesus did not come to the earth because God had pity on how difficult we have it here in this world, with sickness and suffering and disease and famine and poverty and division and injustice and strife and pain and death, as if we were victims of these powers that somehow appeared in the world. We need to remember that these things are all here, every one of them, because of God's judgment upon our sins. And we need to remember that it is a greatly restrained judgment. That in all these things, God tempers His judgment with much mercy and long-suffering and undeserved kindnesses and graces. Do you believe that this morning? You should know that. Do you believe it, though, really and truly? That man is not a victim of anything, but a rebel. Do we believe that? In other words, we really should not be shocked when we occasionally see, and we've seen some over this weekend, have we not? Great tragedies and disasters, oppressions and murders and even massacres and even genocides. In fact, really and truly, we should be absolutely dumbfounded that we see so few of them when we consider who God is and what sin is. In fact, as I was thinking of these things, it occurred to me that never once have any of us, in fact, never once has any human being ever seen a single sinner receive the full measure of God's wrath. Therefore, never once have we ever seen anyone get the full penalty for what our sins deserve every moment. All we've ever seen is mercy. No matter what we've seen, we've always seen mercy mixed in with the judgment. Have you ever suffered injustice at the hands of men? Have you been mistreated? Have you been dishonored or even humiliated, wrongly so? Well, do you recognize that even if human beings wrongly treated you and unjustly treated you, do you recognize that God was not unjust to allow that to happen? In fact, whatever happened in justice, God should have allowed much more. It should have been much worse if God were to give what each one of us deserve in His sight because of our sins. I want you to think of it when we think of our pain and suffering. Have you ever thought of the fact that never once has Almighty God, never once has He had His justice, His honor, His glory made back to Him in the way that He deserves it, in the way that it has been eclipsed and trampled on by our sins. Never once has it been made back to Him from what each sinner has done. Not a single time has it occurred. In other words, God has never gotten what He really deserves from any sinner. He's never gotten the full measure back. He continues to suffer dishonor and injustice from all. It seems to me, even from those who have died and are in hell right now and are feeling His wrath, yet they're not feeling the fullness of it because they're only being punished in their souls, whereas we deserve to be punished in body and soul. So even there, God's not getting the full measure of His honor and His glory and the justice that He deserves returned to Him. He's not getting it. He's still restraining Himself. There is no greater victim of injustice than God, who continues to suffer injustice from all. There will be a day, we know, when God returns and judgment will be executed and full justice will be poured out. But it seems to me this is worth noticing because this is why Jesus insisted on focusing on preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We saw that last time. Because we needed, the thing that you and I need more than anything else is to be rescued from the everlasting, infinite wrath of a holy God who truly is incensed with wrath for each one of our sins. This is what we need more than anything else, and we can never forget that and be distracted from it with the little things in our lives that cause us grief. This is why when Mark and Luke record, and we looked at this last time, when the crowds tried to keep Jesus with them because He was meeting all their temporal needs, He said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." He says that in Luke 4:43 and Mark 1:38. I came to preach. That's my main function. Because our main need is salvation from the wrath of God. And we only receive that as we believe in the preached word. That's why in verse 18 of our text it says, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, as we saw in Luke how they tried to keep him there by force, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus was determined to continue to preach to save us from the wrath of God due to us on account of our sins. And so while Christ really did heal bodies in his sojourn, and he still heals bodies today, I would exhort you, if you're suffering from something today, pray and God may heal you. Because he still does. But I would also submit to you, the Christian who does not receive a healing in this life is infinitely better off than the unbeliever who does. And this is the spiritual primacy of Christ serving. Secondly, I want you to notice the secular cost of serving Christ. Notice the secular cost of serving Christ. Well, that's a little bit heavy for us to think about, but it's something that I think we need to think about. Because when Jesus began his work as mediator, it began, if you remember it, with the commissioning of the Father. I mean, he lived, he was here as a child and so forth, but he doesn't enter into his office, as it were. He was always the God-man, but he doesn't officially enter into his office until he is announced and heralded by John the Baptist, and then the Father announces and commissions him, as it were, anoints him divinely, even as all office holders were anointed humanly. God the Father anoints him with the Holy Spirit beyond measure at his baptism, and then he's immediately driven out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan, and he vanquishes Satan, right? Completely. And then what do we see? We see him coming on the scene, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing diseases, and he's casting out demons, and he's raising the paralyzed, and he's giving the blind sight, and he's cleansing the lepers, and he's doing all these things, and he's preaching words like no one has ever heard, and it was a true phenomenon, like it's never been seen before, it seems to me. No one has ever seen or ever heard this amazing thing that Jesus was doing. It was thrilling to behold. It sort of reminds me of the things that people get caught up in today, right? Sometimes the political movements, and we're always seeing that, right? The next political savior, and people get so gung-ho behind them. But you see it in terms of sports teams too, right? If a sports team does something amazing or really has a successful season, everybody gets behind them. I wasn't old enough to remember the Immaculate Reception by Franco Harris in 1972, but I remember growing up in the 70s, and everybody loved the Steelers. I mean, you younger people, you can't fathom how it was. When Pittsburgh was playing, especially if it was a playoff game or when it was the Super Bowl, nobody went out. I mean, if you went somewhere, there was nobody there. No cars on the road. It was amazing how the city got behind the team because there was a lot of things going on. The steel mills were going down and people were without work and hope, and they had this team, the Steelers, right? The steel workers in a sense. And they all got behind it, and it was just this phenomenon. And we see it with Hollywood celebrities too. People get behind a successful movement. You want to be a part of it. And that's the context, I believe, for verse 19. Look at your text. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will go with you wherever you go." He's a scribe, and he sees and witnesses Jesus healing, and he's there when Jesus is teaching at the Sermon on the Mount, I have no doubt. And he's caught up in the emotion and the fervor. And I don't doubt that really and truly, sincerely and ardently, he pledged his devotion to Christ. There was nothing fake in this. He really meant it. I will follow you wherever you go. Like Peter at the end of Christ's earthly sojourn when he says, even if they all fall away, I'll never fall away. I mean, who doubts the sincerity of Peter there? He really meant it. This scribe really means this. What he's seeing in Jesus. And of course, we need to understand what this means, that this was a scribe. The scribes in general are portrayed negatively in Scripture, in the Gospels, if you look at it. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he contrasted it with the scribes at that point. And in fact, at the end of that sermon, if you remember, at the end of chapter 7, it says, he taught them with authority and not like one of the scribes. So again, a contrast with the scribes. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is going to declare these seven powerful woes, if you remember Matthew chapter 23, he does seven woes. And it's always, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The scribes get the first part of every woe. And that's because the scribes were the teachers in Israel. The scribes were the wise men in Israel. When Paul says in Corinthians, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Hey, remember, it was the scribes that Herod turned to when he wanted to know where the Messiah was going to be born, because the Magi came and the scribes immediately tell him in Bethlehem of Judea. The scribes were the teachers, the wise men, the scholars, the academics. And they were used to being treated that way, to having all of the honor and the privilege of being those who were deeply versed in and trained in and proclaimers of God's word. If you could imagine our culture, if it was 180 degree opposite, if they valued and treasured, you know, gospel teachers the way they hate and despise them. Well, that's the way it was in Israel's culture. That to know and to teach God's word was the most honorable position that you could hold. And so this scribe, this academic, this honored and privileged person who was a teacher, one of the teachers of Israel. Think of it. He sees a real teacher. He sees a man who teaches not like he taught. He sees a man who's got knowledge like he's never heard of. And he's healing and doing all these miracles. He's clearly from God. And so this scribe says, this teacher says, look at it in verse 19, teacher. He calls Jesus teacher. Reminds me when Bailey Cadman, the former pastor of the church, used to tell me, I don't know, I'm sure many of you remember Arnie Frank, the pastor of South Hills PCA. Bailey used to like to say that Arnie Frank was a preacher's preacher. That if you sat, I mean, preachers wanted to sit under his preaching. And he wrote the book, The Fear of God, A Forgotten Doctrine. You can actually order it online, a wonderful book. But Arnie Frank was that kind of a preacher. Well, this scribe sees a scribe's scribe, as it were. This teacher calls Jesus teacher because he can't get over. And he's caught up in the movement and in the excitement. And he just thinks, this is it. I want to be a part of this. I will follow you. I will be a student of you, the true teacher. And yet clearly from Christ's answer, this man did not really apprehend what he meant. John Calvin says it this way, listen, quote, he seems as if he wished to fight in the shade. Isn't that interesting? He seems as if he wished to fight in the shade and at ease, neither annoyed by sweat nor by dust and beyond the reach of weapons of war. He wishes indeed to follow Christ. Calvin doesn't question his sincerity. But Calvin continues, but he dreams of an easy and agreeable life, of dwellings filled with every convenience, whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross. Following Christ is going to make everything better in my life. How many people buy into that today? Why? That's what Jesus is about. It's making everything better. This scribe thought this was going to be even a better life. I'll follow you wherever you go because it's going to be awesome. Look what you can do. Look how you teach. People are just going to go crazy for you. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, he saw the miracles Christ wrought and he hoped that he would set up a temporal kingdom. That was Israel's thing, wasn't it? He hoped that he would set up a temporal kingdom and he wished to apply for a share in it. Matthew Henry goes on, note, Christ will accept none for his followers that aim at worldly advantages. You hear that? That aim at worldly advantages in following him or designed to make anything but heaven in their religion. Matthew Henry says, as long as we're looking for something here, we're not following Jesus. And that's what this man was thinking, that he was going to be part of this electrifying, world-transforming, world-rejoicing movement. And everybody was going to love it. And it was going to be awesome, right? Like the Lego movie. Everything is awesome. How many people think that when they come to Christ? That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to make everything better. And yet, as we'll see in the gospel, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. Only then can you follow me. Let me ask you this morning, what are you living for? Are you living for anything in this world? Is this where your treasure is? Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't store up treasures on earth, even necessary things. Food and clothing and shelter, as he pointed out. Don't make your treasure in this world. Store up your treasure in heaven, where none of the things in this world can destroy it or eat away at it. To the way of thinking of the scribe and to everyone else, Jesus says this. Everyone who thinks this way, he says in verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus does not give, God the Father did not give the Son a lasting resting place in this world. And Jesus is saying, he doesn't give that to his followers either. This world, we need to remember, is not our home. You know, think of it. How do the foxes have holes? We just saw a fox cross the road the other day. I love seeing foxes. It was a red one too. I've seen gray ones. How do they have holes? You can't find them. Well, God gives them holes, right? God gives them the ability to dig and to find the holes and to make them. How do the birds have nests? Well, again, God gives them nests. He gives them the ability and the peace, as it were, to make nests in a tree where other animals can't go and destroy it. And they have these places where they're basically at rest and protected. And, you know, you try to mess with a bird's nest, sometimes a mom will swoop down at you and try to protect it. That's her home. She's been given that by God. But what Jesus is saying is he doesn't give that to his followers. He's letting his follower know that. When he says he himself, the master, doesn't have a place to lay his head, what does that say about us, the servants? We ought not to expect it. We've been living in a time, an exceptional time. It's the exception. We've only known peace, at least my generation, Generation X. You know, we were too young for Vietnam. We didn't know World War II, Korea. We're too old by the time the desert storms and stuff came. My generation's only known peace. We've never been persecuted. And yet if you read some of the theologians of the church, they say that persecution is the norm. Every once in a while, peace breaks out in the church. We've been living in that exceptional time. And we don't sort of sometimes recognize the normal call is to suffering. I think we're seeing it a little bit, but listen to what Jesus says. And I could quote from many places, but just one place in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We ought not to think any different. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Do we really want to follow the Christ of the Bible? Then we have to count the cost. That means we're going to be setting ourselves up against the forces of this world, according to Scripture. I love the verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Is that true for you today? Are you seeking a city to come which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Scripture says? Or are you thinking Jesus is going to transform everything and that's what this world's about? And it's all going to get better and better. Or are we living for the fact that it's not going to happen until Christ returns? Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus said this, quote, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's what Jesus says. It's Jesus no matter what. Jesus without anything else, or it's a false Jesus. If it's Jesus for fill in the blank, then it's not the real Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. The only kind of faith that saves is the faith of Job that says, even if he slay me, yet I will trust him. This is the secular cost of serving Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice the supreme urgency of serving Christ. Notice the supreme urgency of serving Christ. The scribe was too eager because he misunderstood what it meant to follow Jesus. The next guy has the same problem in a sense, but flipped on its head. He was too hesitant because he had some idea of what it meant to follow Christ. Look at it in our text. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." This is, again, the opposite problem. This man wanted to follow Jesus, but he had something else that was a little bit more important. Something else that he had to do first. And then Jesus would find his place in his life. Now, I want to notice here, it's something honorable, it's something important, it's something that this man thinks has to come before Christ. And I want to notice what it isn't, because a lot of false teaching has come out of this passage, where we somehow make this false contrast between our necessary responsibilities in this world to people and God, as if they're contrasts, right? Whereas I think Jesus is going to show us over and over again that whenever there's a necessary responsibility that God himself has given us towards other people, we can't, by serving God, quote unquote, neglect that. You can't sin against God to serve God, to say it another way. Let me give you the example Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 15. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' but you say, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.' So he does not need to honor his father or his mother." Listen to what Jesus concludes. "Thus you nullify the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition." That's not what is being said here. We are commanded to honor our parents. What was this man's fault, therefore, that Jesus is clearly correcting in verse 22? A very sharp rebuke, really, the man gets in verse 22. Well, we need to notice this. Clearly, it's not wrong to take the time to bury family members. In fact, burial is honored in Scripture over and over again. If you think of the burial of Jesus, right away in the Gospels, what names do you think of? Nicodemus, right, and Joseph of Arimathea. And they're presented in a very positive way, that they took it upon themselves to respect and honor Jesus by making sure he had an honorable burial. They are commended for that act. And so also you could think of the burial of Sarah by Abraham, or the burial of Jacob when all of his sons and Joseph are able to go back to the promised land and bury Joseph, and the whole Egyptian retinue go with him, and there's mourning and all the rest. Or when Aaron dies on the way to the promised land and everybody mourns, and Miriam dies on the way, Joseph himself when he's carried back to be buried. So many places, why even God buries Moses, Scripture says. So clearly it's not in taking the time or in honoring a loved one or in the act of burying the dead. Burial itself is not wrong, neither is it taking the time to do this sort of thing. Nor is it wrong ordinarily to take care of your family responsibilities before you would serve in the church. In fact, we see this in Timothy when Paul says here are the qualifications for an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. He says an elder has to first, what? Rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so the qualification for being an officer is you have to first take care of your family before you can go and try to be a leader in the church. In fact, a little bit later in Timothy, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's sinful for us to deny or to neglect the duties that we have. I like to tell young men sometimes if they ask whether or not they're to go into the ministry. And I'll look at them and say, well, are you married? Yes. Well, I know this. I know you've been called to be a faithful husband. Therefore, it cannot be that you can neglect your duties as a husband in order to serve God. You can't do that. You can't set God's command against God's command. So this is one of the ways, I think, in which we discern God's will for our lives. Do you have children? You're called to be a parent by God right now if you have children. You have to be a faithful, obedient parent. Therefore, any call that you think God might have that would require you to neglect your children, know that that can't be from God. All right, so that's the principle I'm trying to protect here. All right? So what is Jesus getting at when he says in verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Some say, let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. Well, we don't want to say that as a general rule either. In other words, if we have a family member who's not a believer, then we don't have any obligation to them. You know, they're spiritually dead. Let spiritually dead people take care of them. That's not true. 1 Corinthians 7 says that if a believing husband has an unbelieving wife, he's still to honor her and live with her. And vice versa, if a believing wife has an unbelieving husband, she's supposed to live with him and be a good wife to him. It doesn't matter if we're if the people in our family are spiritually dead, suddenly we don't have an obligation towards them. That would be a monstrous kind of religion, and Scripture doesn't teach that. Some say the man's father has not yet died, all right? So that, in effect, he's saying, look, my father is old, he's sick at home, and he's going to die. And so I need to stay, and I need to serve him and take care of him. And when he dies, some unspecified period of time down the road, then I'll be able to follow you, Jesus. But I can't. Because my father has to come first. Some say, no, he did die, and it's only a couple of days that the man's asking for. Look, I just need a day or two to go bury my father. He's actually dead. And then I'll follow you. And again, I think the solution to this is not an ordinary call to a human office by human beings through whom God is acting. Like, for example, you know, if, I don't know where Stu is sitting right now, but you know that Stu is a candidate of the Presbytery, and Lord willing, he's going to be taking ordination exams at some point. If he would take those ordination exams, I was thinking of this, and pass, there he is, Stu, and if you would pass, and you'd get a call from a church, and you read these verses and say, oh man, I don't have time to go tell my mom and sister goodbye, because I have to immediately run to the, you know, New Jersey or wherever the call is, and go, I mean, I think that would be a bad interpretation of this passage. That's not what God is saying. Ordinarily, you get called to the ministry. Yes, you want to get your house in order, get the moving van, drive wherever you have to, take care of your obligations and so forth. But see, that's the key to this. This is not an ordinary call. This is not a call of a believer to an office. Jesus is calling this man to follow him. This is a call to salvation. This is a call for this man to make Jesus his Lord and Savior in truth and to follow him. And nothing can get in the way of that. There is no obligation. There is no even significant family duty. If you would have a spouse for decades say to you, I'm sorry, but you can't follow Jesus anymore. You can't listen to that spouse. You have to put Jesus first. You have to follow him first. And you have to follow him now. There is no putting off the day of salvation because tomorrow is not promised to you. This is what I did in my life. Oh, when I get older, you know, I'll serve Christ. I want to party and have fun now. And then when an accident happened and I was almost killed, I recognized how merciful God was. Because if I would have died, I would have been in hell. Because I put it off. And I put it off because I didn't want Jesus. I wanted sin. And God had to change my heart before I wanted Him. And He did that by taking that away. But beloved, if you follow Christ, if you follow Christ when you have time, if you worship Him when it's convenient, if you go to church when you don't have anything else to do, if you read your Bible and take time to pray only when your schedule has room, let me just say it plainly. Jesus is not your Lord and Savior. The things of this world are. Because He's not first. And He's got to come first. And this brings me to my fourth and final point. I want you to notice the separating effect of serving Christ. Notice the separating effect of serving Christ. Again, this man's call is not so much to ministry as a believer. This man is being called to salvation. And he's got to follow Christ immediately and now. Because our legitimate duties in this world, our legitimate duties to family cannot come before our duty to believe and obey Christ. If the choice is between doing something good for your family, for your country, or obeying Jesus Christ, then there is no choice. You have to choose Christ. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says it this way. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. Do you realize if this is true, that there's something in this world that comes before Christ, martyrdom's impossible. Because, of course, you being alive would be more important. How else would you be able to meet that obligation? But martyrdom is possible precisely because nothing is more important than obeying Jesus Christ. Even living is not more important. Christ is either first in your life or He's not your Lord at all. It's interesting to me, both of these men, though they seem to be opposites, have the same problem, don't they? Their problem is their treasure is in this world. That's the most important thing for them. The things in this world. The one man sees Jesus as a way to get better things in this world, so he wants to follow Jesus without counting the cost and recognizing that's not going to happen. The other one sees Jesus as a way he has to give up certain things in this world, and so he wants to put off following Jesus for that reason. Because he wants to do those things first. But the key to the passage seems to me to be halfway through verse 20, and I didn't comment on it, but let me just point it out to you now. Where Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but here it is, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you realize this is the first time in the New Testament where the phrase, the title, the Son of Man occurs? It will occur 87 times in the New Testament. 32 of them in Matthew, more than a third. Matthew has it more than any other book. Matthew, more than anyone else, wants people to see Jesus as the Son of Man. Remember, the Son of Man is a messianic title. It's from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's explicitly linked with the name Christ. The Christ will be cut off. Messiah, the Prince. And there it speaks of His suffering. And the Jews were constantly convinced and enamored with those passages where the Christ is going to wipe out all of His enemies. And that's going to happen too. But what they didn't understand was first comes the call to suffer. First comes the call to die. And that's what He calls us to do. To follow Him. To follow the suffering Christ. To take up our crosses. To deny ourselves. And to follow Him. It's because Jesus is the Son of Man. What about you? Can you honestly say that following Christ is first in your life this morning? That you put Him before everything else? That you recognize that He is Lord and Savior, and He has promised for you, yes, tribulation in this world, perhaps persecution, but He has promised you everlasting life and perfection. But you're not going to get it in this life. It only comes by faith. Is that the Jesus you're following? If it is, then you right now have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior who took upon himself our nature and suffered in this world. And you call us to suffer in the flesh, Lord Jesus, and that your servants do suffer, even if it just be mockery or ridicule. And yet many around the world are suffering persecution and even death, Lord God. And Father, this is not a loss. This is not a failure on your part, but this is how we glorify and follow Jesus, who did not shrink from suffering for us. What an honor, what a glory it is when we're called to suffer for him. Help us to see the truth of that, Lord God. Help us to believe it and help us to count it all joy when we suffer for Christ's sake, knowing that our reward will be great in heaven. And help us, Lord God, to live for you until then. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.